Well, tonight we are doing a follow-up to a sermon I did a week and a half ago. We were in a series, five-part, identity theft, looking at three things that often either steal or simply replace our identity. And we looked at three topics. Do you guys remember what the three have been?
Money, sex, money, power, sex.
There you go. Money, sex, and power. Good job. And so one of the lessons that we looked at on sexuality, we actually dealt with homosexuality as well because this is something that consistently keeps coming up. And even if this was not a political hotbed right now, it would still be a hotbed of issue, of questions, of concern for so many even in our church family. What's been interesting is leading up to the lesson on homosexuality and then after the lesson and over the past week, I've been inundated with phone calls, emails, letters, face-to-face conversations just about how many people have this particular issue impacting their life or the life of someone they love and care for. Earlier tonight, in fact, sitting in our audience were three different people who had, over the past week, shared with me about someone they loved who currently wrestled with this issue. And so this is a touchy subject, and it's one that I got to tell you, I know for so many of us, there's this frustration and anxiety when we see something being thrust maybe upon the nation politically, but I want to say something to you. You know one of the great gifts of that issue is for us? Is that now we, as a community of believers, are forced to deal with something and help one another on an issue that for so many years, because of fear or questions or concerns, we just simply did not deal with. That's right. And I got to tell you, because of that, I believe healing comes. Do you guys remember Mr. Rogers? Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood?
Yep.
My son loves the new little show. Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood. Anyone? Kids?
It's adorable.
Yeah, it's great. I love the one about when you have to go potty, stop and go right away. Okay, it's awesome. The best part is what comes after that. Blush and wash and be.
On your way.
On your way. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Mr. Rogers used to say, and I love this, he used to say that what is mentionable is manageable. Meaning that if you can talk about something, all of a sudden there's this ability to start working through things. But when it is in the shadows or darkness, you're alone and you can't deal with it. This is one of the reasons we know as Christians, and there's so much emphasis on bringing things into the light in Scripture. And so what we're doing is we're going to talk some more about this touchy subject. And if you were not here, let me get a show of hands. How many of you were here for that sermon that we did on homosexuality? Okay, many of you. Here's what I want to do, though. I just want to give you just like a one-minute recap so that way coming into it tonight, there may be some clarity because what we're going to do is do some of the questions that came as a result of that lesson. But if you don't know where we have already been, it may be challenging to kind of follow along. So just a real quick thing. First, what we said is the word homosexuality, like so many words, has many different layers of meaning, but we have often flattened it. And we'll just say homosexuality or gay. And it has so many different layers of meaning, but we kind of don't acknowledge the different layers in the discussion. So it's like the word father. So we say father, and it has many different layers of meaning, doesn't it? So it can refer to someone who is your dad, so an older male who gave birth to you. It can also refer to someone who is not your biological dad. He did not give some genetic substance to create you, but maybe he is an adopted father, and you'd say, that is my real dad. And then you also use the word maybe to discuss someone in a leadership role in the Catholic Church. So the word father, for instance, has many different layers. And so same with the word homosexuality. And what is so important is that before we discuss this topic, we need to recognize, well, what is it that we're talking about exactly? So homosexuality or homosexual has basically three main meanings. The first one is it refers to a desire or an inclination or a leaning. So it is something that maybe you have this leaning toward or this desire for. The second meaning is homosexual behavior, which, unlike simple desire, is desire lived out. And then the third layer, at its most deep, An inclusive layer is homosexual identity, which simply refers to the idea of it is your primary identifying characteristic. So this is the person who says, I am gay. I am coming out. I endorse this lifestyle. Okay? So we had to recognize, what are we talking about when we talk about gay? And when we talk about homosexuality desires, or the homosexual desire, Scripture does not, please hear this, if you were not here that Sunday, you need to hear this to catch anything else we say. Scripture does not condemn desires or fleeting thoughts. It doesn't. Scripture does condemn certain behavior and thoughts that we allow to take hold of our minds. And so when we talk about this, we need to distinguish, what are we talking about? Okay. Second thing we said was, how do you decide your standard of right and wrong? Because when we talk about this topic of homosexuality, is it right or is it wrong? Well, that depends on your worldview. What is your standard of right and wrong? Three different main ones. I'm moving fast, but just to give you sort of a snapshot. We said there are three different ways to determine your standard of right and wrong, your worldview. First one is personal feeling. So if I feel like it's right, then it's right. If I feel like it's wrong, it's wrong. Second one is popular opinion or cultural opinion or majority rule. That would be if the bulk of people in culture or in society hold that this is good or this is bad, then you say whatever the majority says, that's what I believe as well. As Christians, though, we have a different standard for right and wrong. Not political polls, not personal feelings, but the Word of God. And so then we looked at, well, what does the Word of God say about this topic? And we looked at a handful of texts. We're not going to do that tonight. You can actually go online and listen to the podcast if you didn't already. Also, we will have more free copies available in about 2 weeks. The guy who does it is going to be out of town next couple weeks, but we'll have those available at the Connect desk. And so we looked at what the Bible says, and basically from beginning to end, there is a uniform stance on homosexuality that it is sin. Not the sin and not the only sin, but it is still sin. It's not the way God designed things. And it's destructive for me individually. It's destructive for us collectively. And so then we looked at eight common questions or maybe objections to that view, which we looked at during the sermon. Won't do that tonight. And I ended by looking at 1 Corinthians, if you remember, chapter 6. And there's this beautiful, beautiful passage where he goes through and he says, first, well, these sins are bad. They're wrong. Don't do them. And one of those is homosexuality. But then at the end he says, some of you are just like that, though, but now you've been changed by Jesus. And so we ended with four points, if you will, four ways of how to respond to others. And so just real quick, our response is compassion. We have got to be a people who are kind and loving in all that we do, period. Because we will never influence someone that we disdain or devalue, period. We will never change someone or encourage them to know Jesus if we see them as less than human. And that's not just for homosexuality, my friends. That's for any sin. And we all have them. Second thing was, though, not just compassion, but conviction. Be willing to draw lines with kindness and courage. Build bridges, draw lines. And you remember 1 Timothy says, be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. But then he says, but do this in gentleness and respect. And so the point that we made here was that some of us don't say anything and we need to speak up. Others of us need to do so with kindness and respect. Not change our values, but change our attitude in the way that we present it. Third thing was to be people of personal repentance. Listen, as I have come to know Jesus, the more I know Jesus, the more I realize my own sinfulness. Because like, when I met Jesus, I still thought I was a pretty good guy, and then he just sort of helped me get over the bar. I was almost there, but he just kind of, you know, got my leg over it, and now I'm in. And now as I look at Jesus more and watch Him more, I realize, man, I am a horrible individual. And my natural inclination is towards evil, selfish, destructive desires. And so if I'm not daily repenting as I know more about how sinful I am, people who we engage with will go, you are a hypocrite. But a hypocrite is only someone who says they don't have a problem when they do. It's not someone who says, I really do have a problem We all do. Let's work together. Then the fourth thing is hope. Jesus is a better Savior than you or I are sinners. He's full of grace, and He can change even the most jaded, broken person. And so that was the recap. And with that as the backdrop, what I want to do is just look at as many as we have time for this evening. I may not get through them all. Just some of the questions that came up from the lesson. We had cards that people could fill out. And so these are some of the questions that were submitted anonymously from the lesson. So in no particular order, I'm just going to try to chomp through these. Here's the first one. What about homosexual dreams? How do you control your dreams? Now, the very first thing that I would strongly encourage, if I were to sit down with this individual and if this man or woman was like, man, I just, what do you do with the dreams that you have? I went through every verse in Scripture that dealt with dreams, visions, images, anything I could possibly find that could relate to this question. And do you know what I found when it related to if this is a sin or not? Nothing. Your subconscious, what happens not of your own volition, is not counted against you. Please hear that. At least I could find no basis in Scripture. Now, some of you who are deep biblical scholars, if you know of something, please tell me afterward, because I certainly don't want to mislead. But I could find no evidence that said that a dream was sinful. Now, what I do see over and over and over in Scripture is this command to guard our thoughts and to manage our thought life, because while our thoughts do not determine our dreams, they certainly influence our dreams, do they not? For instance, when I was, I think it was 7, maybe 8 years old, went to a toy store. We were buying a gift for one of our little friends, and so we were looking around, and Mom told us the budget. Here's how much you can spend for your little friend. And so I'm looking at this wall of toys, and I come across this little plastic green yo-yo. And I remember the yo-yo vividly because on one side of the yo-yo was painted in a cartoony fashion, mind you, the image of horror movie character Freddy Krueger. And I look at this thing and like, his face looks like something burped on it. And he's got these long fingernails. And I just thought, man, that's just kind of 7 years old. It got in my mind and I started thinking about it through the day. So I went to bed that night, and what do you think I dreamt about? Freddy Krueger was running around my room trying to get me, and he happened to look like a cartoon in the process because that's what I saw earlier that day. So there are things that as we entertain ideas, they begin to grab hold, and they will come out in our dreams. So that's one of the reasons that God says through the Scriptures, through His spokespeople, different writers, take captive every thought, and Paul will say, and make it obedient to Christ. That you say, whatever comes into my mind, I like the image of a screen door at home, and there are flies and gnats and everything else, and there's always that screen door to let in the pure air but keep the flying bugs out. And that should be the same habit with our thought life. That's also why in Scripture you get this picture of in the book of Proverbs, you've got like this father who's talking to his son, and you'll see him say, son, you see over there? That's the red light district. Don't even go there. Don't even think about that place. Because where your mind goes, so do your thoughts, heart, actions, and often subconscious. And so this is one of the reasons that Scripture is so concerned that we think only on what is lovely, what is pure, what is noble. Think on those things. But to answer the question, what about homosexual dreams? Scripture says nothing about our dream life, but it says a lot about our thought life. So capture your thoughts. Here's the second question. My sister has wrestled with homosexuality since her early teens. Her church teaches her she is evil, which seems unfair as she is a very loving and generous person. I do not judge her. More than anything, I worry about her. How can I help? This is an outstanding question, but an incredibly difficult question to answer. So I may mumble through this, but here's what I would say if we were to sit down and talk. First thing, I would caution, strongly caution, that we ever frame the argument, this person is a good or a bad person. I would strongly caution ever framing the discussion with good and bad terms. And here's why. We are all somewhere in a continuum of good and bad, right? So anyone in here perfect? Has anyone never sinned in their life? Go ahead and raise your hand if you've never sinned. All right, so we've already started off where we've all sinned. So now if we use the continuum of good and bad people, how do you determine if you're a good or a bad person? What do you have to do? Well, you have to compare yourself against other people. Well, I'm a good person compared to so-and-so. Or I'm a bad person compared to this person. And so the problem is, Scripture never deals with the idea of good and bad people. It never talks about how Jesus came to save the bad people and make them good. What you do see over and over and over in Scripture is that Jesus came to make dead people alive. And that is vastly different from good and bad. Because here's what I know. There are some pagans, some people who don't know God, who'd say, God, I don't know God. I don't love Him. I have some good friends I went to school with who, man, they have run from God. And yet, if you were to mark their goodness versus my goodness, man, they would have me beat. They're more honest, more gentle, they're kinder. And so the issue here is not how good or bad. The issue instead is, are you still dead in your sins, or has Jesus made you alive? And it doesn't matter how good you are. If you're a dead person, you're a dead person. It doesn't matter how bad you are, you're still a dead person. And so the first thing I would encourage with this question or any other question, when it says, well, her church teaches her she is evil, so that's one, she is bad, which seems unfair as she is a very loving and generous person. She's really good. The real question here is for all of us, not just for this topic, not just for this person, but for every one of us is, do we personally know Jesus? Has He changed our lives? Has He resurrected us? And have we consistently given to Him every part of our lives? And so if you really want to help someone who is wrestling, let's put homosexuality on the table, off the table for a minute, with any issue, the way we begin, I think, by helping one another is speaking of things in terms as the Bible speaks of them. Do you know Jesus? Is He daily making a renovation of your heart? Are you consistently giving up to Him anything that is contrary to His Word? And so a couple suggestions. Maybe this applies to you as well. I think at some point you have to have this dialogue about the Scriptures and where your friend or sibling or whomever else lands on that. And if, after saying this is what Scripture teaches, if they say, I know that's what Scripture teaches, but I will not follow it, I do not believe it, then while you do not run away from them, you do not ignore them, your relationship will have to change. The nature of your relationship will have to change. And Jesus will say, if you go to Matthew 18, He will say that for someone who even calls him or herself a Christ follower, but if they say, I will not do what Scripture teaches, I do not believe it, you treat that person as, what Jesus says, an unbeliever. When you're around them, you plead with them to be reconciled with God. Now, what that does not mean is that every time you come to be with that person, you're not that guy who's always going, well, you know why I'm here, bro, right? Let's talk about your orientation. You know why I'm here. We're just going to talk about this. I've got some books for you to read. You're not that guy. People are not, men and women are not special projects where, well, I'm going to convert a gay, or I'm going to get another notch in my belt where I have changed this person. If you do not care for the person's soul, if you do not care for the person's heart, if you do not think of this person as an eternal being who is in desperate need of relationship with Jesus, just like we all are, then just don't even speak up. But if you do love the person, then I would encourage you to plead with them to be reconciled with Jesus, but you do that again through compassion, conviction. When you're around them, they see a lifestyle of personal repentance because they don't see a hypocrite. They see someone who's desperately clinging to the one that you're now calling them to cling to. And then you also always offer hope. There is a better way because of Jesus. And here's a third question. How do churches today begin to reconcile their acceptance and accommodation to the gay agenda? So how do churches today begin to think that it's okay to accept this lifestyle? We see this happening more and more in churches across America. And so how do they get to that point where they say, hey, this is all right? What do they have to do? What's happened to get to that point? And I think this is a great question because this one actually speaks to a broader issue than just homosexuality or any other one specific sin that someone may deal with. Because here's the thing. I think we need to recognize that all churches and all Christians are prone to accept and accommodate certain sinful behavior, not just homosexual behavior. I mean, right? Have you noticed how we are really accepting of others who deal with the same issues that we deal with? Let me give you a for instance. This issue for some churches is the big issue, but when was the last time you heard a sermon on greed, on gluttony, or on gossip? I mean, I have never heard a sermon on gluttony. And I've only heard one sermon on gossip. Why? Because those are our sins. Those are the ones we deal with. And we don't want the church to leave the church. And so the bigger issue here is not how a church can get to the point where it does not see one sin as sin, but how could any of us get to the point where we don't speak about what is truth, right? And so ultimately, at the foundation level, what leads any person, you and I included, to accepting something the Scripture condemns is ultimately, do we see Scripture as our authority or not? And if we do not see Scripture as our authority, if we stand over it opposed to under its authority, if we stand over it, what ends up happening is you end up with churches who run in one of three ways. And there may be more, but there are three big ones. They'll either run and say, all right, when we read Scripture, we pick and choose what we will agree with and what we will believe, right? Well, just sort of the cut-and-paste theology. And then you have other churches that if the Scripture are not their authority, then they will be soft on sin. There will be no church discipline or very little, very inconsistent. You say, wait. But we value the authority of Scripture. How can you say we don't value it just because maybe we're not as strong on church discipline? Because if you truly believe Scripture was the ultimate authority, then we would take so seriously everything it says that we would be willing to even offend people we love if it meant their soul's salvation. And then the third way that it tends to go for a lot of churches is if Scripture is not the authority, some churches will end up desiring to reach the lost so much that they will accommodate sinful behavior to do so. And so this is why I think this is a huge question. It ultimately comes down to what is going to be our authority. And for you and me, my friends, listen, this has been a painful week because after getting all these questions, I'm going, I do that. And it may not be this issue, but there are things that I accommodate in my life because it's just what I deal with. Instead of ruthlessly saying, man, if Scripture is really my authority, then I must bow my will to what it teaches, not the other way around. So, but it always goes back to where is the authority in your life? Is it biblical or is it not? Okay? Here's number four. Did God make people gay? Or how do we handle the person that says, I was born homosexual, so I'm not sinning by acting on my homosexual lifestyle? We talked a little bit about this originally in that lesson, but here's a couple things. First, I believe Scripture teaches that in the fall, everything was crushed and broken, including our orientation. So think of it this way. Just as the person who, because of the fall, says, my orientation is homosexual, you will have a heterosexual person who, because of the fall, is oriented towards promiscuity. So in both cases, whether heterosexual or homosexual, there is still a fall or an inclination that is wrong. So for instance, as a heterosexual guy who is a victim of the fall, who lives in a broken world, my inclination is to want to sleep with every beautiful woman I see. But that does not therefore mean it's the right thing, best thing, or good thing for myself, for my sexuality, or for my marriage. And so just because someone might say, well, did God make people gay? So there must be this gay gene. Listen, if we discover a gay gene, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, that's a good thing to know. But the fact remains, we live in a fallen world. And as a result, all of our lives, including our genetic makeup, is flawed. Think about the other diseases. Down syndrome. Help me out here. You talk about people who have spina bifida or anything else, and you say, well, how could that happen? Well, we live in a fallen world, and even our genetic code is now is broken. Do you get what I'm saying? So even if we discover that there is something that is causing these inclinations, we just need to realize that it's because we live in a fallen world, but it does not therefore give us reason to live according to the fallen nature. Okay? Number five. Will practicing homosexuals go to heaven? Will practicing homosexuals go to heaven? Again, if we were to go through every scripture that talks about this issue, what we would see over and over and over again is that anyone who engages in any, not just this sin, but any sin, any ongoing, unrepentant sin, does not know Jesus, or at least has turned his or her back on Jesus. And so this issue is much, again, what I love about these questions, but also hate, is that I can't simply point a finger. I have to look at myself, because the question is not, will practicing homosexuals go to heaven? The question is, will practicing sinners go to heaven? Well, if there is an issue, my tongue, if I do not rein it in, if I do not seek help from brothers and sisters, or with my anger, if I'm always just blowing up at people, and then when I'm called on it, I say, well, I'm just a very passionate person, so I give excuses, but I never deal with it, then at some point, the question must be raised, if you're living in ongoing, unrepentant sin, how can you claim to know Jesus? And so, all sin, regardless of what it is, the Scripture says, if you live in it, you've got a hard time making a case you know the Lord. This is what 1 Corinthians 6 said. We read this a couple weeks ago. Paul writes, or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he says, do not be deceived. Don't lie to yourself thinking that if you live in a sin, you can still know God. And then he lists a bunch of things. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so the question here is much bigger than just homosexuality. It's all sin. And this is why we must be people who live lives of repentance. But the answer, in short, is anyone who lives in it, you don't have a relationship with Jesus. You don't. Okay. So, number six. If one professes to be gay but does not do immoral acts, are they sinning? All right. So this is an issue of identification but not behavior. Remember we said that homosexuality has multiple layers of meaning, right? So there's inclination or the desire, there's behavior, and then there's true identity. I am. This is who I am. So this one, I'm guessing here, but based on the way the question was written, I'm assuming this person, since he or she would not be engaging in immoral acts, is referring to gay as far as just the desire, just the inclination or leaning. And so the question is, if you just have that desire, but you do not act on it, are you sinning? And again, remember we said that a desire, a fleeting thought, is not the same as sin, because Paul will say we take all of those thoughts, all of those inclinations, captive and make them obedient to Christ. So he is presupposing that we will have thoughts and desires that are not godly. Do you catch what I'm saying? Otherwise, we wouldn't have to take them captive if all of our thoughts were presupposed as being good. And so the answer to this is no, absolutely not. But we take whatever those desires or those feelings are and we begin to pray to God, God, can you help me? We get in biblical community where we can honestly share what's going on. This issue and all others, not just this one. Okay, number seven.
I have a question with the word professes.
Good point. May I offer something here? And because of time, I was going to skip it, but I'll say it since you brought that up. I would challenge someone who says that he or she or uses their sin or their temptation as the identifying marker for their life. Do you remember what it says in 2 Corinthians 5? I love what Paul says, this is just beautiful. Let me read this to you. He says that if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Now, I remember the day that I became a Christian. I was 7 years old. It was upstairs in our auditorium, same baptistry. In fact, I mean, it's the exact same baptistry. It's got the stains in it from when I was 7 years old, still there. And baptistry. Dad took me in. I've told this before, but they had to put a milk crate in the baptistry just so people could see like the top of my head from above the wall. And so Dad baptized me, and I come up out of the water. And I want you to know something, that if we could sort of peel back the physical world and see the spiritual world, before my baptism, before I came to Christ, you could have seen all the labels that were on my life for my sin. The anger, the mouth, the jealousy, and all the other things that if I wanted to, I could say, I am this. But once I came to know Jesus Christ, He puts a new label on me. He wipes the old and says, your new name is sons and daughters of God. You remember what Jesus said? We talked about this Sunday, but you remember, or not Jesus, but when He was baptized in Matthew chapter 3, He came up out of the water and a voice from heaven says, what? Say it out loud, come on. This is my Son. And what? In whom I'm well pleased. God says, you are no longer a son of Satan, you're mine. You are no longer known for your sin, you're known for the Savior. And so what I would implore every person, not just this, but I have some good friends who are, as they label themselves, recovering alcoholics or recovering drug addicts. And I have lovingly said, look, I understand that that's going to be your burden to work through, but that is not who you are anymore. You are a new creature in Jesus Christ. And what a testimony to say, that's who I was, but guess who I am now? Okay, so we're going to go over now, but that's to respond. Does that make any sense at all here? Man, you guys have a label that is so much greater than your sin. It's that Jesus loves you and that you're a son or daughter of Jesus or of God. All right, here's the next point. Question 7, if a person is a part of the church and is homosexual, is that a bigger sin than a person who is not part of the church and is homosexual? All right, let's go back to what we said. Good and bad, that's a bad standard. The question is, are you dead in your sin or are you alive in Christ? And so if you have someone who is living in a sin, regardless of what it is, and they say, this is who I am, and I do not know Jesus, follow Jesus, or this is who I am, and I claim to know Jesus, but I do not follow Him in all ways. The issue is not, well, do I go to church? Am I good? Or do I not go to church? Am I bad? The question is, well, has He really changed you? And so the answer to this question, I think, is a resounding that there is no difference in sinfulness. But there is a difference in danger. Because with a man or woman who does not know the Lord, who has not been exposed to the gospel, there is at least the hope that he or she will one day hear the gospel and God's Spirit will somehow just grab hold. But Scripture does say in Hebrews 10, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, this is right, this is not, then no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. And here's what it's saying. The person who comes to church week in and week out but lives in any sin, I am more fearful for that person because he or she has already heard pretty much everything that he or she can hear and it has not made a difference. Which is why the man or woman who lives year after year gossiping about people, but comes to church every Sunday, and it has not changed them one whit, I'm concerned as much as for the person who calls him or herself homosexual and goes to church. So this is an important thing that we must be quick to listen and quick to do what Scripture teaches. Here's the next one. This is question number 8. We're almost done here. I may finish in time. All right, here we go. How does this worldview fit in a democratic capitalistic society governed by a body of laws?
Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. Our bodies belong to God, but the law is man-made. As Christians, are we to disagree with laws of the majority, or are we to abide and love to show change through love? Okay, so here's the big point. Ultimately, you and I are citizens where? What does the Bible say our ultimate citizenship is?
Heaven.
Heaven, okay. So we'll unpack this further in a second, but baseline, bottom line, your allegiance and mine, if we claim to follow God, what does my king say? What does your king say on all things? Now, but how do we live in this culture where there are some rules or some laws that may run contrary to what our king says is right and good? What do you do then? A couple things I think are real, real helpful. First is to remember the culture in which Jesus lived, and he's the one who said these words, and also the culture in which Paul lived, and he said some words very similar to this. They both lived during this time in history where Rome was the world power, and Rome was a brutal regime. The way you got along in Rome was, okay, I'm from this nation, here are our gods, or this is our god, and they say, that's fantastic, your god can be one of many gods. And so long as you were okay with that, things tended to go okay, and so long as you didn't rebel. But if you, like the Hebrew people, said there is only one God, what have you just done? You've spat in the face of the rest of the culture. And so there are stories of how Rome was a very brutal regime, and when there was a rebellion or uprising, they didn't just come in and spank people in the hands. It was annihilation. After Jerusalem fell, there was a big rebellion. Rome came in, destroyed it. History tells us that no two stones were laid one on top of the other afterwards. They destroyed everything. There are other stories in history of cities or towns that had rebelled, and so Rome went in and killed everyone. But they didn't just do it with a sword. They would take live human beings, put them on pikes, long poked sticks that lined the roads coming in and out of the city for miles. And so people coming in or out of the city or through the city would be welcomed to miles and miles of dying and crying men, women, and children. Okay, now this is the culture that Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. This is a far cry worse than anything you and I have ever experienced. Amen? And I pray we will never experience that. But if Jesus tells us to be good citizens in every way that we can in that culture, how much more so in the culture in which we live? So what this means is, on the laws that I may not think are fair, or I just don't really like, or on my taxes I don't fudge, but I do everything in my power to be a God-honoring good citizen. But on those areas that go against my king, we make the decision whether we'll follow the ultimate king or the one on earth. And this is why I think church history is so important. Just Google this week, death of the apostles, and read through how every one of the 12 apostles, with the exception of John, died. And even John, they tried to boil him alive, but he fell out. He was still alive, so they said, we can't kill him. So they exiled him to the island of Patmos. And so there was this point in each of their lives that said, we will either follow God or we will not. And so at some point, if ever, with whatever the laws are, you and I will have to make a decision. And let's table this particular one, any law. We'll have to make a decision, do we follow God or not? And this is one of the reasons that Martin Luther King Jr. is such a hero to so many, is he not? Through nonviolent resistance. There's a man who was with him one day in one of their marches, and they were on a bridge at a moment when the law enforcement agencies released dogs into the crowd of civil rights men and women to try to disperse them. And this guy who's walking with Dr. King said, I remember the swelling up of anger inside my bones, wanting to fight back. And Dr. King said, remember our Savior on the cross. What did he do? Father, forgive them. But he didn't fight back. He simply did what was right. Okay? So I think as Christ followers, in any way that we can be good citizens, including participating in political systems, we do that. But at the end of the day, we say our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Okay. Next question, and we're almost done here. All right, any nerds here? Let me just give this one real fast. The question is, how long has the word homosexual been used? What was the origin of that word? Has God or man also known of this word, or is it a modern take on an older word? Here's the bottom line. The word homosexual, English language word, has been around, as best I can tell, for roughly about 150 or less years. First instance that I could find was in a German psychology textbook discussing the homosexual behavior. And he took two words, one Greek, one Latin, put them together. The Greek word homos, or homos, which means same, and the Latin-based word sexual, put them together to define this lifestyle or activity. However, the practice of homosexuality has been around for not just centuries, but thousands of years. In fact, if you go to the ancient Mesopotamian culture, you'll notice that there are some, we've discovered some laws about men who engage in sexual behavior with each other. There's also some superstitions that we've uncovered. If you do this with another man, this is the good luck you'll have. Or if you do this, this is the bad luck you'll have. And so we have uncovered that this was very much, the practice was well known, well documented, and something that so many throughout history have been very well aware of. I'm not sure if that helps anyone, but there you go. There's a little history on it. And the last question was an odd one, but I'm going to end with this one. How common is adultery? I was kind of the mind, I thought, did you listen to the lesson? Should it be forgivable? And at first I was going to throw this out, but then I realized that this is absolutely the best way to end. And I want to do it this way. First, I thought, well, how am I going to answer this question? It's like you do a survey. Hey, would you guys just let us know if you're being unfaithful to your spouse? Honey, can you pass this in? I mean, it's just not going to happen. But then I remember the words of Jesus when he said in Matthew 7, if a man looks with lust at a woman, he has committed adultery in his heart. And we do have some stats on that, on lust. There was a survey, I've mentioned this before, but some research recently about Christian men, not even talking about the culture, the world around, but Christian men, that 70% of professing Christian men have sometime in the last 30 days looked at a pornographic image. And what's staggering is 40% of Christian women have done so as well. This is self-reporting. And I began to think about the fact that I don't know how much the actual activity is common, but I do know that every one of us have this sin issue. And it may not be homosexuality, may not be adultery, but I know that while this number may be high, the number of people who have a sin issue is universal, except for Jesus. And what I love about our Savior is that He did not come to save the perfect, but He came to save the sinners. Jesus said, "It is not the well who need a doctor, but the sick." And then I remember this past week as I was away for a few days, and I came across a passage that I've seen many times, but it just touched me in a way that I haven't felt in some years. It was in Romans 7. And if you have your Bible and want to look at it with me, you're welcome to. These are the Apostle Paul's words. And he says in chapter 7, he's just bemoaning the fact that he lives a life that is so far from the way God has called him to. And he says there's this natural desire that is contrary to God. And I want to be like God, but I'm sucked back into the sinful lifestyle or these sinful desires. And he says, I'm at war with myself. And I think, man, it may not be adultery. It may not be homosexuality. It may not be any of those particular things for you or for me. But I will tell you, every one of us, you know the pain of saying, this is who I want to be. And I feel completely incapable of being that person. And I read these words, and in that moment, I saw again a fellow Christian, one that I admire beyond belief, Paul, the superstar of Christianity, and he's saying that he deals with the same things you and I do. And then he says something that I absolutely love. Here's the question. This is verse 24. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of, not badness, but death?" And then he says, the answer is Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That the answer has always been and always will be Jesus. And here's just what I want to end with, family. And I don't know, some of you may have family and friends who are wrestling with this. You yourself may struggle with this. You may have friends. Or you may not even be that close. You may just be like some of my good friends who love God, but they don't have anyone close to deal with this. But there's just anxiety and anger towards those who do. Or I don't know where you are, but here's what I do know. We have a greater Savior in every way than you or I are sinners. And there is more grace in God's heart than sin in your past. And that the man who says there's no hope, it's in that moment that God loves to prove him or her wrong. And so there's hope. And we get to be the dispensers of that to others. And so what we've done tonight is somewhat dangerous, because when you look at questions like this, it's easy to point fingers, but I want you to remember the moment when God saved you. And as you engage with people who need to know Jesus, regardless of what it is they struggle with, you now have a story that you can say, I was a sinner, I have a Savior. And we have a Droid phone. Okay. Let's close in prayer. We'll be dismissed. God, I am so glad that we are a family and able to talk honestly about some topics that, although very tender and very personable for so many of us, I'm grateful that there is hope in Jesus. And Lord, the truth is, it would be nice to say that there's only one sin and it's this guy's sin or that girl's sin, but the truth is we all are in need of grace and a Savior. And I thank you for the moment that you saved me, and I pray that you would, through the power of the Holy Spirit, give us opportunities to be compassionate men of conviction and women of conviction, people of personal repentance who dispense hope to people desperately needing it, whether the issue is homosexuality or any other issue. We know that Jesus is able. And we pray this in His name. Amen.